I want to talk this morning about getting to repentance. Repentance is a word we understand. It has a connotation many times we're not comfortable with because it implies a change. Our culture says we shouldn't have to change. We're just fine the way we are. And in a sense, that's very true. God has made us as human beings. When he made us, he said this is good, like he said about everything about his creation. But it's sin that gets in the way, and it's sin, or our involvement in it, that needs to change. And I don't want to talk about sin this morning. I want to talk about how we get to repentance. Each of us has a reason to be here today. The ultimate reason that we're here is to glorify God. Some of us are already part of this wonderful local family here in Kingston Springs. We come to lift each other up, as has been mentioned. We come to give reverence to God. Because God is worthy of that reverence. It's right to bow down before him. It's right to sing to him. It's right to pray to him and to glorify his name. Some of us may be here because we're searching for truth. We're looking for the answer to what God wants for us in our place and our purpose in life here. Some of us may be in pain and we're seeking relief from that pain. We're looking for forgiveness, simple and beautiful, before God, acceptance before his throne. And what's really involved in that? Because if I Google, if you will, a question like that, I'm going to get dozens of answers. Many of them will seem similar but have differences. Many of the answers I get won't have anything in common with each other. And so I can't get the answer that way. But all of the answers, all of the things that we are seeking can be found. The truth can be found in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, in the Bible. And so let's let God lead us. So when it comes to seeking or searching for things, we're familiar with that. People do that all the time. What's the best career? What's the best investment? What's the best diet or exercise plan? And if you go look, you'll get lots of advice. There's no question about that. Some of it's even pretty good advice. As far as those things go. But people, you know, it's interesting. They keep searching, regardless of the advice or the quality of it. So if we already believe in God, and that's where I want to start today, is with that assumption, that we already believe in God, then perhaps the greatest questions or answers we could be looking for are two basic things. One is, what's the meaning of our life here on earth? Or what does God want for us here? What's his purpose for us? And then in eternity, how do I get to spend that living in peace with God forever? And the answer to the first question is found everywhere in the Bible, but I think it's summed up best at the end of Solomon's great book of wisdom in Ecclesiastes, right at the end of the book in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Solomon says this. We're familiar with this. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You know, why are we here under the sun? What's going on? What do all the things I can pursue in life, what do they give me? And Solomon spends the whole book of Ecclesiastes asking those questions, posing that and answering it. And then at the end, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That tells me a lot of things. One thing it tells me is I don't need to be busy in this life judging you as though I had that right or could do that, nor you, me, or really anything like that, trying to be pious or put on a show. God is the one who's the judge. If I'm going to judge anybody, then let me judge myself and take care of myself, as Jesus taught. Do that first. The answer to the second question is really equally straightforward. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if I want to spend eternity before the throne of God, I have to come through Christ. There is no other prophet claimed, you know, real or fictional. There is no other so-called holy book. There isn't any other way other than through Christ. And in the first gospel sermon ever preached, when Peter is talking to all of the people gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches that sermon, he convicts them of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified and buried and came out of the tomb only about 50 days before that, was indeed the Messiah. And when he had convicted the people of that, they said, what are we going to do? That was their answer back to Peter. And of course, Peter had an answer. He was inspired by the Spirit at that point in time. That day, that kind of inspiration that Jesus had promised to his disciples, the night that they instituted the communion of the Lord's Supper, that night they're in the upper room before Jesus was betrayed, he told his disciples, the Spirit's going to come, fill you with all knowledge. And that happened on this day. And after that happened, Peter, filled with the Spirit, in response to that question, well, what are we going to do? We've killed the Messiah. What do you do after that? And he said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, for the promise is to you and to your children. And that really, in the language of the day, meant forevermore. If it's to you and to your children, it was implied to your children's children and on down. And to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Acts 2, beginning in verse 38. So how do we get to repentance? How do we get there? Our culture says you don't need to change anything. You don't need to feel that something is missing in your life, and you look to fill that, and you find that God will fill it. And God says, look, I've done everything that needs to be done to make the gates of heaven open to you. You now need to answer my call. And part of that answer is repenting. How do we get there then? If our culture says, no, we shouldn't have to do that. And the first thing that we have to recognize is that God loves us. He's our creator. He went first in this great process of salvation and made it possible for the imperfect to become perfected, for the unrighteous who wish to be righteous to be made righteous through faith and obedience, even though we can't be righteous in and of ourselves. There's nothing that I can do in and of myself that will make me righteous. But through Christ and my obedience to his gospel, God then will take that as righteousness. This kind of belief is called faith. It's a faith based in love and great gratitude for what God has done. God in his wisdom decided that he would save those who were willing to believe that way, to trust in the eyewitness accounts of the scriptures. Another thing that we need to recognize is that God wants to save us. And now let's go over to Luke 15. I told you we'd get there. I want to spend some time in a passage that we're very familiar with that has some great parables in it. And in Luke 15, beginning of verse 1, it says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, talking about Jesus, to hear him. And it's interesting how many times in the Bible tax collectors and sinners are used in the same account or verse, the same passage. Tax collectors were despised because of this, their dishonesty in general, their greed, their corruption. Everyone's a sinner. And so when the scriptures in the New Testament talk about sinners in this context, really talking about people whose lives have been given over to that, who have not yet repented. And they need to change. And so these people are drawn to Christ. But look at what the self-righteous say. In verse 2 it says, the Pharisees and scribes complain, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Yes, indeed. And what they're missing is that they're also sinners, as are all humankind. And they needed to go eat with Christ and feed spiritually. But they're looking at him and go, oh, look at the people he hangs out with. Look at those gross people. He can't be a man of God. And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And his point is, the way he says it's almost rhetorical. There's none of you that wouldn't do that. Now, we don't raise sheep today, and you might think it's really strange to envision someone who's found a sheep out, lost away from the flock, out in the wilderness, putting it on his shoulders and carrying it home happy. What would happen if there were no grocery stores? And you're looking for a grocery store, and you go by where there used to be one, and it's shuttered up. And you go by another one, and there's nothing there. There's a whole Publix there, and it's just flat land right there. What happened? How are you going to feel when you find that grocery store? Pretty good. Oh, there's one left. I can go in there, and you're going to be happy. You won't put the grocery store on your shoulders. You won't carry it home. But that's how important flocks were back then. Regardless of how strange it may sound to us, Jesus is using a very familiar illustration. And he's saying, look, there's none of you that wouldn't rejoice at that. So he goes on. He uses a similar illustration. In verse 7, he says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need, and really in this context, who think they need, no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And you might think, well, okay, if I have a coin and it drops through the floorboards, and I was working out on my back porch this week, and something that I was working with, I dropped it right down between two floorboards it went. I could actually get under the porch and go get it. You know what I did? I didn't do that. I just went, oh, well. But what if you lost 10% of your life savings? What if something happened and cost you 10% of something else that's very important to you that you're going to rely on? That's the significance. And God is saying, look, if you can get this over a lost sheep, and if you can get the point over someone who loses their part of their livelihood, then let me encourage you to think of heaven the same way. And when a soul that you can't buy, a soul that's sick that you can't repair, even your own, but God can, you better believe there's going to be joy in heaven. That's how great repentance is. And so the repentant, when they come to God in humility, or they come up here to ask for our prayers at the end of a service, God's not sitting up in heaven going, terrible. Look at that. That's not what God's doing. That's what people do sometimes, but that's not what God's doing. There's joy, because the time for the stuff, that's over with. Someone's come forward and they need to be met with love and respect and acceptance. And people pull a pickle face over that sometimes. I'm glad we don't do much of that here, because that will push people away, not draw them to you. So the next thing, if we want to get to repentance, is we need to understand what a repentant heart really is. So let's keep reading. So Jesus goes right into the parable of what we often call the prodigal son. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So they divided to them his livelihood. The younger son comes and says, look, I don't want to wait till you die. He doesn't express it that way in the parable, but that's kind of in between the lines. I don't want to wait. I want my stuff now. And so what that requires is the father to decide if he is going to go ahead and divide his livelihood at that point, and he makes that decision. He divided to them his livelihood. So he's still alive, but the younger son has his portion, and the older son, we assume, it doesn't say so, we simply assume it because it was how it was done back then, has twice as much. But whether it's twice as much or the same, it's divided, and now it's all in the hands of the sons. Now, the younger son has a plan. And this is how we are when we're in the world. Whether we're in the world a little or a lot, carnal thinking, our human nature, this is what happens. Verse 13. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. He scrapes up everything he's got, everything that his dad's given him. He gathers all together, and it's interesting. He goes to a far country. We've talked about this before. He doesn't go next door. There's no shame in our nation today. People would indeed go next door, down the street, make fools of themselves right out in the middle of the highway. Nobody cares. Well, many don't. But this young man has a plan. He goes to a far country, and it says, there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living, uncaring. I'm just going to blow it all. Just throw it all out there. And of course, the inevitable happens. It says, but when he had spent all, verse 14, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. It says the citizen sent this young man out into the fields to feed the swine, the pigs. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And let me tell you, if you don't know already through observation or maybe your own experience or someone in your family, I'm not mocking this, I'm just going to say it though. If you don't know already what the outcome is when you live like this, you find out that if you have much, you may have lots of friends. But when you have nothing, those friends who weren't really friends, most if not all of them disappear. They don't stick around. And not only that, but people will point to such a person like this young man and go, look at that. There he is sitting out in the pigsty. And there's no sympathy. There's no love. We're going to see love in just a minute. But you don't typically get it from the world. And we need to recognize this and not trifle or bicker about the truth, because this is how it goes. But look what happens. In verse 17, he's sitting in the pigsty. He wants to eat the pig feed. That's really not going to work for him. And he doesn't eat it, but he wishes that he could. That's how hungry he is. That's how miserable he is. That's how lost and without God and without any options that he is. And finally, in verse 17, it says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He recognizes if things go on like this, he's going to starve to death. And there are people in our nation today starving to death spiritually. And this is Jesus' message here. And so in verse 17, the young man who's now come to himself, he's come to his senses. He's got some clarity. Well, I'll just go spend everything my dad gave me. Well, that, you know, no matter how big the bag is, it has a bottom. It has a bottom to it. No matter how big the bag is, you're going to run out. And he does. And so he comes to his senses and he says in verse 18, I'll arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. You see that repentance there? He's gotten to that point. And the purpose of the scriptures is to teach us through these things so we don't have to live this out ourselves. Because he's acknowledged that he's made a mistake. Pride's not in the picture anymore. He's willing to admit first to himself, to God, and he's basically making a promise with himself and God that I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to speak the truth. And I'm going to tell my father that I know that I've sinned. I've sinned against you. Humility, honesty, a recognition. These are good things. But our pride, our carnal nature pushes back. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Why is he no longer worthy? He's still a human being. He still has an immortal soul. God doesn't want him to lose that soul. Why is he no longer worthy? Because he's wasted. He's been foolish. He's not shown respect to his father, to his family. He's not shown respect to his brother, whom we're going to hear from at the end. His bitterness gets in his way. Doesn't keep his younger brother from repenting. But the older brother's bitterness is going to be a stumbling block for him. And so verse 20 He's faithful to what he's decided to do. And this is part of repentance. If I'm sitting in a big mess and I recognize to myself grudgingly that, yeah, this isn't going very well and I really shouldn't have done this and this isn't going to look good and I'm not feeling that great about it, but I don't let it go any further than that, or I get to the point where I could actually say something that would help or heal or reconcile, and what I do when I get to that point is, oh, I can't quite get, the pride comes back, the reluctance. I can't quite say it or do it. That's not the repentance that's real, that's from the heart, that God's looking for. Well, God just wants to beat me down. No, actually, he wants to lift you up. But the way he lifts us up is this way. By letting us get to the point where we can just shed all of that pride and all of that nonsense and push it off of us and repent. So that's over. And so look at what happens. Verse 20. He's faithful to what he's decided to do. He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. And this is what we need to remember. You want compassion. Sure you do. We all do. We want that compassion, that love from God, even when there's no need that we're aware of for us to repent. And we especially want it when we're in this kind of need. And it says, his father had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, you see, he's faithful. He's faithful to what he knew he needed to do, the right thing to do, and he does it. He doesn't, once his father's fallen on his neck, once he sees that his father's willing to forgive him, he doesn't then clam up and go, oh, wow, this has turned out better than I thought. I'll just keep my mouth shut. He doesn't do that. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's why those things are repeated, so that we can see what he decided that was right and that he was able to follow through and say and do the things that he decided he should do that were right. But the father said to his servants, look at this idiot. He used to be my son, but he's not my son anymore. And look at him groveling. Look at what he looks like. And he smells like, yeah, disgusting. This is. This is what I've been telling you people about. Don't end up like this guy. You seen people be like that? Talk like that? That's not what the father did, is it? That's not even close. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. Let us rejoice. One lost sheep. One lost coin found. There's joy in heaven over a lost soul, like individuals have joy when they lose something precious and they find it. And folks, I live this almost every day. My memory is getting to the point where I can't remember anything and I'm losing stuff constantly. And that kind of stuff doesn't even compare in magnitude to something that's really important, like what we're talking about. But surely I can understand the frustration of losing stuff, and we can understand the heartbreak of losing something that's really dear. Most of the stuff I get frustrated about, it's not really that important. But if stuff like that can bother us sometimes, can we not see? Yes, we can. And grasp? Yes, we can. The beauty of this. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, the one that they would keep ready for special occasions and moments where hospitality needed to be extended to strangers or to others. The father's saying, you go get that calf. You'll go get that one and bring it in here, because here's a situation that's worthy of that. For this is my son. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. That's how you get to repentance. And that's why we shouldn't be afraid of it. That's why we shouldn't hold back when we need to. That's why repentance is a beautiful thing. Because we're accepted by our Father. We're accepted by each other. we're greeted in love, and there's really nothing at all to worry about or to be afraid of. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they rejoiced. They made merry. Well, I don't feel good about myself. I don't want to be reminded of those things, people will sometimes think. Well, there's nothing in the scriptures that say you should love to be reminded about this. That's really not the issue. The issue is being able to be safe with God, to know that your sins are forgiven, so that these things that make us not feel good about ourselves are taken away. They're no longer an issue, and we, and those who love us, and we who love each other can let go of them. We get rid of the entire issue of sin and all the baggage that goes with it when we really repent. And of course, the older son, he doesn't get it. At least not at the end of this parable. We hope that eventually he does. But in verse 25, it says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." He's out working. He's out doing what he's supposed to be doing. Nothing wrong with that. "He did not demand everything so he could go out and waste it." Hard to think about that a man whose productivity has been intended, among other things, to help provide a future for his children, that at least one third of that just disappeared over the last few weeks or months. Hard to think about that. Not what's most important, though. What's most important is the son has repented and come back. So the older son asks one of the servants what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother's come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." And it's easy for us to read this and go, well, that the older brother should have rejoiced too. Yes, he should have. Real easy to say that. Verse 28 says he was angry and would not go in, and therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. You know, once again, the father shows compassion and patience and love. The father in the middle of the party doesn't get the message from the servant that your older son is out there and he's not too happy about what's going on in here. And the father doesn't say, well, too bad, deal with him later. Or, he's always been faithful, but he's kind of hard and cold and stern, and that's the way he is. Or whatever other thing you might think of, they might have dismissed him. He comes out, and he pleads with his oldest son. So he answered and said to his father, "Look, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." Now let's presume that what he said is literally 100% true. I don't know if it is or not. I never transgressed a commandment at any time. Can any of us say that about our parents? I hope so. I can't. I transgress them many times. And I don't say that because I don't care. It's just the truth. But let's presume that what he said is true, that he has been the ultimate faithful son. "You never gave me a goat. No, only gave him a roof over his head all these many years. Only gave him the right place that he deserved as the oldest son. Only gave him clothing and safety and who knows what else. The list is probably more than we can enumerate. And he wants to be bitter about this one thing, this one time, when his own flesh and blood has come back safe and sound with a humble heart. But he's not done. Bitterness comes on strong. It's hard to go away. "As soon as this son of yours," you know, he doesn't say brother of mine. He says son of yours came, "who has devoured your livelihood with harlots." Boy, that's a lot of sin. "Who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Him. Yes, he's a sinner. Yes, he's done wrong. We're understanding God's compassion and we're understanding repentance. Repentance and God's compassion and forgiveness are far more important than the sin that made it necessary. And so this patient, loving father who represents God in heaven in this parable says to him very patiently and very lovingly, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother," you see, he doesn't say my son now, he says your brother, "was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." That's all that matters. And that's why repentance is so important. One last thought. I've been in discussions like this with people through the years, and many times they get to a point where they they recognize this and the talk, and they say, you know, God wouldn't have me. He wouldn't want me. He accepts others, but he wouldn't want me. I sinned too much. And I want to suggest something to you out of Mark, the first chapter, verses 40 through 42. We were reading this over at Wendy's house the other night in the study there. Back 2 millennia and more ago, there was a disease called leprosy. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New. Medical science today debates about leprosy. Is what we call leprosy today the same thing back then? It doesn't matter. The fact is, there is a disease. That's how it's been translated. This disease was not understood. It was very contagious, even under the old law. Lepers had to be separated. Separated from the assembly and worship, separated from the people day to day because of the contagion. And they were looked down on. Many Jews developed this tradition of thinking, as well as other cultures, that God must hate you if you have leprosy, that he did this to you as some kind of punishment for wrongs done. But I want you to look at a particular leper in Mark 1, verse 40. It says, "Now a leper came to him," talking about Jesus, "imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you're willing, you can make me clean.'" Now this leper's violating the law. He's not supposed to approach people. But his faith has driven him to Christ, and he's made an accurate statement. And it's interesting, Jesus' response. Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. Oh, violating the law. Not supposed to do that. Doesn't matter. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the law. He can do whatever he wants, and what he wants is to heal him, and he does. He heals the man. It says, "Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed." This man did not let Satan talk him out of just approaching Christ and asking for what Christ, as both the Son of Man and the Son of God, was able to do. Jesus said, "Yeah, I'm willing. Of course." And he touched him, and the leprosy was gone. If God is willing to cleanse and heal lepers who in their day were despised at a level that feared even more because of the contagion, what is it that you think about yourself that God's going to turn his nose up at? Or those that you love that may benefit from you sitting and talking with them and encouraging them to just go ahead and change? What do you think God's reaction is going to be? That he's not going to show that same love and that compassion? He will. There's no limit to what God can and will do. And why let what has been done hold you back from the bountiful rewards, the abundance of what can be done, which is God's unlimited willingness to forgive and his unlimited supply of forgiveness? That's what's important. If God doesn't shrink back or shudder at a leper, he's not going to shrink back or shudder at anything else. You might say, well, that's a physical illness. Forgiveness has to do with spiritual illnesses. Why do you think the illustration is there?